The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 4, where we are working on verse 1, or finishing it up at any rate. All right, as we know, the wisdom of God is something that man has not perceived on his own, that through the wisdom of man, they did not come to know God. There isn't a system of belief on this planet or a system of works either that would allow one to know God through human means. God must reveal himself. This is part of who he is. Because he is so much bigger, greater, and in every way than we are, he has to lower himself in some sense to communicate to us. And so he has done this through his word, throughout history, through the prophets, through ultimately his son, who appeared at the right time in human history to provide greater revelation of God with respect to what he desires from the human race. And so we have the life of Christ as a model. Not only that, it is the life that saved us as he laid that life down, but it is a model to follow, an example to follow. And so we recognize, as Paul has dealt with here, that part of the Christian life you're never going to get away from is the matter of sacrifice. Any person that wants a Christianity apart from personal sacrifice is going to find out that it doesn't happen. That's not real Christianity. So the prosperity teachers and all of that who tell people that God always wants you rich and healthy and happy and all these things have completely missed the point of some of this, which is evident from what Paul says there in at the end of Philippians 3. So we are here to take in the word of God, to grow up because God has revealed himself. And now he teaches us through the ministry of his spirit, the third person of the Godhead who searches all things, even the deep things of God, and reveals these things to positive believers, to those who have a desire to know the truth, who want to grow up and ultimately lay hold of everything that is available. We recognize that we all fall short, but we have to deal with that, the matter of rebound, 1 John 1:9. When we fail, we immediately can deal with that honorably before God. And because that sin has been paid for on the cross, he is free and righteous and just to forgive that sin upon confession. And so we recognize that ultimately he wants us to grow up, but that's going to come through the consistent intake of his word. And that demands that we do not pick and choose which parts of it we want to apply or deal with. We have to take it as it is. So that's why we're here. Time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not, you may be prepared, and that is fine. But we always give everybody a moment before class to examine themselves, to make sure the sin nature is set aside, and observe the principle of rebound if necessary. Do that, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time for that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide. We recognize that grace pursued us in terms of salvation as you issued the call to us in the gospel to which we responded, and that ultimately that call will result in the complete salvation of the entire human condition, soul first, and then we recognize at the rapture we will have a bodily transformation that will complete your plan of salvation for us, and then ultimately we will be with you forever. We recognize that that is the goal. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, from the matter of salvation to phase two spiritual growth to the provision of your word throughout human history, so that we can have an accurate copy of the scriptures and study these things as they were put down in the originals. We thank you for this and pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here getting ready to wind up the letter. Actually, he doesn't really get in to his final conclusion until a little later. But as we saw, that deal he used there at chapter 3 was really more of a transition into other subjects and topics rather than the close of the letter. When you see that word finally, you might just presume, well, he's going to stop here. He's done, but such is not the case. And so, as we concluded chapter 3 with the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, Paul begins chapter 4 with an inferential, which would reach back to what he had just said, based on the things he has told us. And of course, that would be the content of the whole letter, but essentially what we have here immediately in chapter 3 about the spiritual enemies, two types, unbelievers, Judaizers out there who want to convert people to their way of thinking. Some of those were believers, of course. They're all the Judaizers were not unbelievers. That's how they could get an audience sometimes with Christians, because they knew the language and they understood certain things. So them, and then you have believers whose lifestyle is one that avoids the concept of suffering and wants to enjoy everything in the here and now and have everything provided. And that would be wonderful, I suppose, but unfortunately that's not the Christian life that we see in the life of Christ in his example. We see in the examples of the apostles, the first century believers, and even throughout history, that suffering has been the lot of the people of God. And Paul warned all of his new converts about that, that this was not something he wanted to take them by surprise. And said, through many sufferings, through many pressures and tribulations, we have to enter the kingdom of God. And it is necessary, unfortunately, because the human body, the human being, generally tends to shy away from suffering. It's not something we run towards. And so we have to just be ready to embrace it when it comes. And of course, that's one of the things we have to arm ourselves with, that purpose. Just Christ has suffered in the flesh. Arm yourself with the same purpose. That he suffered these things as well. And obviously he was perfect. When we suffer, it's not like, you know, people are way worse than us or anything. Everybody who tortured him or tormented him in any way was way worse than he was. He was perfect, of course. So therefore, here, based on all these things, stand, my beloved brothers. And very often when Paul uses this and starts speaking to the brothers, when he is going to issue some imperatives or some correction, he wants them to know how much he loves them. And he has manifested his love for them by a sacrifice on their behalf, bringing the gospel to them. And, of course, being mistreated there in Philippi, I think everyone there would have been aware of all that. And so he loves them, and they know this. Again, they appear to have a good relationship. There doesn't appear in between, say, the church at Thessalonica and the church at Philippi, there's not a lot of correction. But one of the things we'll see, even in these churches that were stellar in some ways, that they still had problems. They still had things that needed to be corrected and addressed. That anybody who's out there and they think, I'm going to find the perfect teacher in the perfect church, good luck. It's not going to happen. You're not going to go to a place where there are no problems. But rather than deal with your problems and shortcomings, it's easier sometimes, oftentimes, to put the blame elsewhere, to look to others and blame them for the problems. Well, we each have to live our Christian lives, and that's our responsibility, and work together as a team, as they had been doing apparently fairly well in Philippi. So whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. He is the source, they are the source of part of his happiness. They're not the only source of his happiness, but certainly they contribute to that. Their objectivity, their application, their support, their partnership that they've manifested throughout a period of now that's probably in excess of 10 years, that they've been consistent and faithful throughout all this time, and do not appear to have missed the beat much in all that. So my joy and my crown. In this way, now that's the hinge right there, and we'll be dealing with that shortly. In what way? Stand firm in the Lord. Now we understand the command. The command's pretty straightforward. We've seen these commands. We saw it in Ephesians there in regard to the angelic conflict and the demonic fight we face. One of the three fights we face. You have the ongoing inner conflict with the old sin nature. The spirit doesn't want to do what the flesh wants to do, and the flesh doesn't want to do what the spirit wants to do. And if you're hoping for that magic bullet someday where you get to where, oh, I just always want to do God's will. Well, I'm afraid that bullet doesn't exist. There is no magic bullet in all of this. So stand firm in the Lord. My beloved, again, emphasizing the fact that he's about to say something that's probably going to be shocking to some of them, but that he's aware of what's going on there. Stand firm, my beloved. And we stopped on this one. I think we went down to 22 here. Let's pick up there. Bedag points out that in addition to the literal use, when we talk about the crown, immediately some people have a knee-jerk reaction. They see the word crown, they think automatic phase three. It doesn't always have to be that. And that's one of the problems that people make. They get a mindset about something. And then every time they see it, love, that equals the filling of the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't. Does not absolutely equal that at all in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Now, that's a byproduct of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. But these knee-jerk reactions that have become commonplace, sadly, in doctrinal churches, not just out there with the fundamentalists who don't really study significantly, but people who claim to study. Now, whether they do or not, that's another issue. We can't really comment on that. But here, whenever anybody sees crown, I mean, I saw that deal. Well, I mean, look, half the interpreters, I think, not half of them, but a great number of them, when they saw that upward call, they wanted to make it the rapture. No, it must be the rapture. That's the only upward call we ever get. No, you got an upward call at salvation. The call came at salvation, in fact. The call is the gospel. So when we deal with here, you've got the literal use of what a crown is, a victor's wreath. And the metaphorical use as a reward. A stephanos is also used to denote that which serves as a blessing, an adornment or a source of pride. And there we looked at the Old Testament verses and concluded there with the last one in Proverbs, that grandchildren are the crown of old men. It doesn't mean that they are in some sense a reward, we might say, but not a reward in the next life. It's in this life. But they are an adornment and a blessing. They are a source of pride. Ask me about my grandchildren. Don't. So all of us don't have grandchildren that are with it. So sometimes we don't want to think about them. So in the present here, the Philippians were a source of pride to Paul. And that's what he's saying here. He's talking in the present tense here. You're my joy and my crown right now. Not someday down the road. You are presently in this. And beyond that, their orientation and faithfulness to the truth served as an adornment to his ministry. And similarly, oriented believers, those who apply the doctrine, take it seriously, make the sacrifices, serve as a witness to the outside, and are a source of pride for the pastor teacher. When you see believers hitting on all cylinders, well, that's what you shoot for. I mean, there's no secret about what we're here for, I don't think. I've never made any secret about it. It's to get you where you need to be spiritually. Get us all. It's not as though I'm ever where I need to be all the time either. But this comes through the Word of God, through the application. So when people apply and are consistent and faithful, oh yes, it's encouraging. When they're not, does it discourage you? Oh yes, absolutely. Every pastor in the world will tell you that. That there's many, many discouragements out there. So, and again, when I think in there in the book of Hebrews towards the end, when he said, let them, when their leaders think about you, let them do so with joy and not with sadness. And you get both. I mean, but you can't, it would be great if I could say, well, if you get in the ministry, you'll always be happy. And everybody will always apply and everything will be great. But even in these churches, what we're going to see here, even in these churches where they were very oriented, there were still problems. There's still interpersonal problems. You've still got personalities and conflicts. And the demons are working again to take any little problem and blow it up and make it big. And to antagonize people. We know, coming up here, that there were these two women who were at odds with one another. And no doubt the demons are whispering, you know what Euodia said about you, don't you? And they're going to be working in this deal. And so Paul is going to address this. So again, similarly oriented believers serve as a witness to the outside. And they are a source of pride. The final portion of verse 1.25 begins with the adverb huto, so or thus or in this manner, which can be used to reference what precedes it. However, it can be used as a discourse marker to point to what follows. So that's the big interpretive question here with this particular adverb. Thus, or as they've translated it here, in this way, in what way? What way is he talking about? So interpreters here are about evenly divided as to how it is used. There should be a D there, used here. But some have acknowledged that the term may function as a transitional link and serve both purposes here. We certainly know the inferential, therefore, reaches backwards. So the fact that he's already reached backward tends to lead me to believe that the focus is really forward here, but you can't rule out the possibility that he's still observing some of these things from the past. So the previous exhortations included the matters of their homeland, that was in 127 and 320, those who opposed them, 128 and 318, and the matter of unity. 127, and we're going to get this in 4:2. And to stand firm in the Lord, while it doesn't say anything about unity, clearly that is a unified stance. If all the believers are standing firm, holding to the same doctrines and teachings and applications, then they are unified. So the coming exhortations include unity, 4:2, rejoicing, 4:4, patience. We never get enough of that, do we? 4:5, because you know, it's easy. Patience is simple. You just don't care. No, that's unfortunately, it's not. That's not, just not caring is not demonstrating patience necessarily. Prayer in 4:6, and obviously all of these things are clearly important. And the proper mindset and practices. So Paul once again uses the imperative of the verb stako. To stand or stand firm, which is the perfect form of the verb histemi. That's, for instance, in Mark 3:31, we see it used there. I think this may be... Yeah, this is where his relatives, his mother and brothers, are coming to get Jesus because they think he's gone insane. They want to lock him up in the loony bin. He's lost his senses. They don't really know what's wrong. But then his mother and his brothers arrived. And you wouldn't pick this up just from reading it here in the English because it sounds like they're standing. But he uses that perfect form of this verb. And they took their stand outside. In other words, they entrenched themselves outside and were trying a power play to force Jesus to come out to them. They wanted to exercise their control over it. Well, it didn't work out so well for them. Jesus ignored them. And then when somebody told him that they were out there, he still ignored them. So go figure. But that obviously, he was not about to let his mother. He'd warned her early on when they were there at the wedding in Cana. He'd used some relatively sharp language towards her. He didn't call her mom or mother or Mary. He called her woman. And that was his way of trying to stop her where she was. So his mother and brothers are and taking their stand outside. Well, that is a lot different than they just showed up. You have to get that. You wouldn't get that without, again, knowing the language here. So literally, it means to be in a standing position, to stand in place. However, it is used metaphorically of being firmly committed to a position, a conviction, or a belief. For instance, 1 Corinthians 16. Be on the alert. Here Paul closes as he's closing this letter with a series of imperatives. Stand firm in the faith. And in here, there you have the sphere where you're supposed to stand firm. That it's in regard to the faith, the principles of the apostolic faith that were once and for all delivered to the saints. And there it's pretty evident that you are to be committed to your beliefs. Understand, first you should understand what your beliefs are. Many people believe things and they don't even know why. Somebody told them it was true once and so they believed it. And that's the way people are. People can be kind of gullible. But stand firm in what you know to be true. The teachings that are consistent with the scripture. As it says there in Titus, the teaching that conforms to the godliness code. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm. Stand your ground and hold to the traditions which you were taught. And again, we look at the matter of tradition and we have to acknowledge that traditions are neutral. They can be good or bad. It just depends on what the tradition is. I watched them here. Of course, they have it every year. You know, they just had the Eastern Orthodox are out there throwing the cross in the water up at Tarpon Springs there. So if you get the cross, you got a year of good luck. That's a weird tradition. Very weird tradition, in my opinion. But they do it every year. But, you know, if you expect Eastern or Greek Orthodox churches to be normal, you don't know much about their theology. These are offspring of the great whore. These are churches that never did make the full break. Even when Luther made his statement and all of that, he never went far enough with it. Now, of course, he was viewed as a radical and a heretic and all manner of things in his time. But they didn't go far enough to get away from the Catholic Church. They're still practicing it. There's a fundamentalist group. Matter of fact, Greg was telling me some new church. It's called New Church or something like that. I don't think it's affiliated with these people. But they practice infant baptism. That's a weird tradition and not a biblical one. So the biblical traditions we want to hold to. Other traditions that men come up with, they can be goofy. And in many cases, things like Christmas, you know, if you understand the background of Christmas or even Easter, that these are Babylonian holidays that have been, we put a good face on them. We put a little lipstick on that pig and we say it's a Christian holiday. So at least with Easter, we have the idea of the truth is that he did rise on a Sunday morning. That's a fact. So that he wasn't born on Christmas Day, however. That's not a fact. But again, people have all these things that they do. And Paul says there are biblical traditions that you were taught by us. And this is what I want you to hold to. Whether you heard it from me personally, word of mouth, or in a letter. And that's why these letters were so important. And that's why very early on frauds were committed. Frauds were perpetrated in the names of the apostles. The Thessalonians apparently got one of these spurious letters. So although Paul does not specifically indicate why they are to stand firm, it is evident from what Paul has addressed in this letter to the church that the church in Philippi was being challenged by some adversaries who must be resisted corporately. We saw it in 1:28. He acknowledges that there are opponents in no way alarmed by your opponents. These appear to be external opponents, aggressive opponents, probably unbelievers, because he says it's a sign of destruction for them. The fact that they oppose the truth and oppose Christians is a sign for them that they're headed on the wrong path. But now, will they get the sign? Well, unlikely. They could. I mean, it's not that they couldn't, but when people are committed to their way of life, and in many cases, some of this, you know, were probably attacks because they were, this sect had a Jewish origin and everybody knew it. And so, as a matter of fact, you saw there in Philippi when they attacked Paul and them, these men being Jews are teaching things which is not lawful for us Romans to apply. And so some of this, no doubt, was cultural. They didn't fit in with the Roman Empire. Here's the problem with Christians. They don't fit in, period. Because they are from another kingdom, just as Jesus didn't fit in. And that's why we don't make any real effort to fit in with the cosmos. We want to be a witness to them, be light to them, salt, preserve them. But if they won't listen to our doctrines, we can't preserve society. Society's going down the tubes, and it's evident to everybody. Another mass shooting last night, in case you missed it. This is the reality in which we live. Serial kidnappers, serial rapists, serial shooters. We've got our culture is going to hell in a handbasket. And it's been divided because they've taken cultural norms and standards that we embraced in this country for years, decades, centuries. We embraced. And hard work, self-control, living your life with a view, you know, we're not just here to be selfish. While I'm not ever haven't been a big fan of Democrats and all that, I did like what Roosevelt said when he said, look, you live with a view to your own good, but you live with a view to the good of society as well. You can do both. We're not against society. We're for society. But we're for civilized, polite, heterosexual, monogamous society. We're not for what passes a society today. And this has really divided people. And you see now, because of the right-wing extremists, you're seeing violence coming from the right against these people. And because the government has decriminalized crimes and made it legal to do all manner of things, we don't even want to go into what they do. It's just disgusting. The unspeakable deed, as Paul called it there in the book of Romans. Working that out to their own destruction. And you see it. You can see very often, not all the time. I'm not saying it's 100% of the time. It's a generalization. But you can see people, and you don't have to guess if they're queers anymore. Their lifestyle, their mannerisms, they will tell you. And they're loaded on Saturday Night Live with queers. They're loaded everywhere in the entertainment industry. And so they want to pass this off, and now they have to have a queer, a lesbian, a transsexual, something in every show just about. To just hasten the decay of society as fast as they can. And again, you think TV was a wasteland in the 50s. Andy Griffith. I don't remember it being like this at all. People, men kissing on television. Gross. This is where we're headed, though. And so here, you got to stand firm. We're going to hold fast to this stuff. We're not going to be popular. You're never going to be popular. You just have to take it, try to be as good a witness. I mean, we want to be as kind as we can. Have compassion and all of that. But we don't have to put up with nonsense in the name of love. Loving evil is not love. To love is to abhor evil. That's how Paul defines it there in Romans 12. So although he doesn't exist, he doesn't say, they're being challenged, 128, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. Also, 3:2, we know these were the Judaizers. He minced no words, used, slurs to talk about them. If whether people like it or not, I don't really care. Beware of the dogs. That's a slur. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And these are all things that the believers had to be on the lookout for, because Judaizers were active. They were militant about some of their stuff. You saw it there even in the beginning in Acts 15 when they had the Jerusalem Council. They were militant about this. That you have to be, in order to be saved, you have to obey the law of Moses. But all of them insisted on circumcision. You couldn't be saved apart from circumcision. Now that's a new doctrine. Salvation by circumcision. It doesn't work that way. By the way, what about women? So beware of these people. And then also verse 18, I think these are the ones whose lifestyle is the problem. Not their theology. They may understand things clear enough. But their lifestyle is one that is at odds with the scripture. I was talking to Joe Enthorn the other day, and he said, my daughter doesn't go to class. And I said, yeah, our son doesn't either. And he said, yeah, Greg's kids have quit. I said, yeah, it's horrible. And he said, what did we do wrong? I said, I don't know. I don't think anything necessarily. I didn't talk about the permissive parenting in that one family, but letting the kid do anything they want all the time, that's a sure recipe for disaster. But the fact is, we may or may not have done anything wrong. But we held to the truth as far as we knew it. And insisted that you actually apply the same doctrine that mom and dad apply. That's pretty rough, isn't it? It's really demanding. No, this is what parenting is. You have to apply the same doctrines we apply. So, who knows what turns people off, what finally... So, in many of these cases, the fact is, realistically, I can name 6 women right now, and they're all out of Bible class because they married negative idiots. They were at one time positive and in class, and they ended up marrying negative idiots. And that's not good. That's one reason people crash and burn, is they will not apply the doctrine of separation. They think they're above it. And in some cases, certain cases, I fully believe that some women were just on the prowl for a man. Not to say there aren't men like that, too. I just haven't run into any of them so much here. But I've seen it in the women. I've seen it in women who will violate doctrine just to get what they want, a relationship. And it's just not worth it. It is absolutely not. So 18, many walk of whom I've told you. They're enemies of the cross of Christ. And again, it doesn't appear that their theology is a problem. They may know the attributes of God and can rattle them off faster than you can. They may understand rebound and all the other doctrines. They won't apply separation. That's one of the issues, of course. Because they set their minds on earthly things. That's part of their problem. They don't want to separate from this temporal world or the people in it sometimes. Well, 30, however, the ability to stand firm, to hold to the traditions of the faith, is something that demands a group effort. That is to be characterized by Christian unity. We can't do this if we're sniping at each other, fighting at each other. As Paul, I think in Galatians, he says, lest you bite and devour one another. So we pray for one another. We seek to support people as much as we can. You don't have to agree with everybody here. You don't have to. Everybody doesn't have to be your best friend. But we have to recognize we're all on the same team. We all have a common father, a common faith. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that a family unity ought to characterize the local church in every case. So 31, while Paul has called for unity in a general sense on several occasions in this letter, what follows likely explains the primary issue that was at the heart of those general exhortations. And the general exhortations get specific here in chapter 2. I urge, and of course, as you can tell, he immediately just launches into this. There's no connective, no and or but to signal a shift in thought or anything. This is called a syndeton, and it's often used when there is something important coming up. That's one of the ways it's used, is to draw attention to what's being said. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. The word actually begins here with the accusative, which draws it forward, of course, puts emphasis on the object of the verb, parakaleo, to exhort or encourage, or all of that. So Euodia is her name, Euodia. Euodia, literally a good, comes from hadas, the little root down in here, meaning a way or a trip or a journey, and you, which means good, a prosperous journey. So both women here are the objects, and again, the objects of the verb, and they are the subjects of phroneo, the infinitive that's coming up. I urge, and again, names are first. This is designed to draw, to single them out and draw real attention to it. Parakaleo is the verb, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. This means literally to call alongside. It can run the gamut from encouragement, I encourage people, to exhorting them, to follow a particular course of action. In that case, that's what we've got here. Urge or exhort, it's a little stronger than just encourage here. I urge or exhort. Note the present tense here. I am exhorting. And this is not actually an imperative. It's a present active indicative. I am encouraging. I mean, now obviously he could have used an imperative here and it would have made perfect sense. But he doesn't. And this is one of the things I observe in Paul that unfortunately I was led down a little bit of a yellow brick road. I followed the yellow brick road. The pastor has all the authority. You don't question him. You just shut up and sit there and listen. You don't think for yourself. You just follow what you're told. And that's not doctrine. That's not Christianity. Throwing around your authority because you have it isn't what Christianity is all about. And in fact, as I've observed in these letters, say here, this would be the obvious place you would expect an imperative, a command. But he doesn't. Again, he does this. We saw this similarly, like in Romans 12. I exhort or encourage you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices by the mercies of God. But he could have said, you know, could have used an imperative there, but he softens it a little bit. And coming up, the book we're going to do next, Philemon. Paul doesn't throw his weight around. This is a guy he knows and maybe knows kind of well. We don't really know how much they knew each other. Paul wasn't apparently in Colossae that we know of, but he was in that region. He worked there in Ephesus for like a couple of years. And so no doubt they would have evangelized, gone out and evangelized the surrounding region. So he may have gone to Colossae, but when he writes the letter to the Colossians, he talks about those who've never seen his face. So there's apparently a significant number of those. So I urge, or I encourage here, or I exhort even. I am exhorting. I keep on exhorting. And Chi Asuntica. S-U-N-T-U-C-H-E. Suntuke is the Greek, actually. Literally, a meeting with. It has the idea of coming upon something that's good, generally. And it has the idea of good luck or good fortune. So here we have two women who essentially have names that are positive names. I mean, if your name means anything, and names we know do mean something. So he repeats the verb here, so there can be no charge of favoritism. Suntica, I exhort as well. The same thing. Here now you have an accusative neuter singular of the intensive use of autos. So now autos, when it's used in the intensive way, normally it's a pronoun, he, she, or it. But here, and it's used obviously with a definite article, the same thing. The exact same thing. Think. This is a verb we've seen a lot because Paul knows that all this begins in the mental attitude. They're not going to get along overtly if they're mentally at odds, if they're mentally going in different directions. And so there is a sense, of course, when you come to Bible class and I say, hey, well, we all have to follow the same leader. That's different, you know, that telling the sheep, hey, please follow me, is different than getting up here and saying, follow me or I'm going to beat the daylights out of you. That's a wild abuse of authority and shouldn't be done. So phroneo, of course, means first to have an opinion, to think about something. It can go as far as having a particular way of thinking, like a mindset. We've seen it used that way. But in here, and of course, he would want them to have the same mindset, to be focused on the same things. The same thing, think, in the Lord. Here again you have kind of a combination accusatives here. I urge them, and then they become the subjects, the subjects of phroneo, the verb in the infinitive here. I urge them to think the same thing in, preposition in the sphere of the Lord, kurios. And this has to do with doctrine, that they are to say, think the same things in the Lord are the same doctrines, to understand the same principles. And then, of course, the goal is to apply those, not merely just to think of them. Well, one, this verse begins the final section of the letter to the Philippians and is introduced by a syndeton, literally not bound together. Doesn't have any connecting terms. And Wallace has noted that this feature is used either for emphasis, solemnity, or when there is an abrupt change of topic. And here the transition is abrupt and somewhat unexpected. What Paul addresses is quite serious, since the potential for division in the local church is something that concerned Paul greatly. And that's why, you know, if you see sheep that are fading, and I've watched sheep over the years go through this, their interest declines, attendance starts to suffer, then pretty soon they're missing half the classes, then pretty soon they're not there at all. Well, when people are in that sort of state of going negative, is how I term it, and they're in the process of going negative, you really don't want your other sheep around them. They're really bad influences. And the other sheep may not be aware of it. Maybe they are, and you hope they are. You pray for them. That they're aware of the people around them that are leading them in a bad direction, or giving them bad advice, or setting bad examples. Those are the people you want to keep your eye on. So again, this is something that Paul was upset about, obviously. I think the fact that he addresses this so publicly lets you know that he is upset by this, as he should be. So Paul has been quite clear on his calls for unity in the local church, which has been one general focus in this letter. It's, you know, at first when I started, it was everybody said, oh, this joy is the main subject. Well, joy is part of it, sure. I'm not saying it's the only subject in the Philippians letter, though. Here, unity is as much in any book as he teaches. 127, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. 2:1-4, there's a little bit of an extended section here, not too long, but, and then of course this leads into the Christ hymn, the sacrifice of Christ, who was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor, laid aside his rights and privileges as the Son of God, as deity. Didn't make him not deity, just meant he wasn't taking advantage of everything he could. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, and these are first class conditions, it's presumed that there is, and I think this is a call to help the Philippians to remember, yes. We have been encouraged and consoled and fellowshipped with one another, and we remember having affection and compassion, and they should still. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another. This is the key to unity. If everybody looks around and tries to do the best for everybody else, you won't have any problems. It's when people get selfish and it's all about them. Oh, it's all about me. I know you're talking to me. That's why I don't do a lot of eye contact during Bible class. I used to get that all the time. Drive me insane. I think, no. And so I just tend to look over the tops of the head. So people, oh, you were looking right at me when you said that. No, at first that's never been my style anyway, is to stare someone down and just give them the evil eye while I'm teaching. I've seen pastors do that. I didn't care for it, by the way. I didn't think that was cool. I thought that was very off-putting. Now, there may be a time and a place for it. I don't know. I just haven't seen a lot of it. There's a time and a place for it here. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then 2:14-15, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Murmur, murmur, murmur. I have to apply. I've applied too much. Why isn't anybody else applying? If you think like that, you're going to have trouble. That's the sign of a mindset that's going to get you into trouble. When you start being concerned with you and yours. And there are some people that are this way. When it came to them and their families, that was number one, and I knew it. The Johansons were always that way, for those of you who ever met them. It was all about them and theirs. And we did get to meet in their house for a while, but they made plain we weren't necessarily really always welcome either, which is sad. But that's why we're grateful. Once again, thank you for the new place. And I think I was out there the other day looking at it, and I think I've got it laid out how we're going to do it. Rather than try to fit into a room, there's a big area there, and we're going to kind of be down around the corner where we'll be somewhat visible, but not totally visible. And he did say we could hang the sign up there. We may have to get a new sign made, however, because our sign isn't accurate. And we talked about maybe putting a phone number on it where they could contact, I may just even put mine on it. I don't know. I'm not big on having my phone number out there, but I can always just use the answering machine to monitor it. So if somebody calls about the church, then I'll know. But things look really good out there. The chairs came in. I couldn't believe it. Ordered them on Thursday, I think, got them Sunday, or ordered them Friday, I think, got them Sunday. They seem to be real nice, and I've got cards from Pete and Mary. On break, I need to get you your entry key for that as well. Okay, so there, 14:15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will demonstrate yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And what Paul says there about the generation in the first century is the same as true in our generation. It's more crooked and perverse now, if anything. Even basic norms and standards that they had in Rome that were good standards, these have been gone by the wayside. But they still were, there was a lot of problems with that culture. So in that regard, point four, there have been hints through the subjects Paul has addressed that all was not completely well in Philippi. 5, the passages about unity suggest that there has been some selfishness. Well, who could see that in a local church? Thank God none of us here are ever selfish. Don't want our way. We're just happy to do everything for everybody. We should be, but that's not the human nature, unfortunately, and you have to struggle. We struggle with that sometimes. And just because you struggle with it doesn't mean you're a failure as a believer. You just keep struggling with it. Just keep fighting the fight. Don't give up. So the passages about unity again suggest there has been some selfishness, some believers pursuing their own self-interest, and some pride that were threats in the local church in Philippi. This is one of the reasons why whenever you have interpersonal conflicts of any type, I would wager at one side or both there's an issue of pride at stake. That this is part of why people dig in. Their pride's on the line. And their ego, their feelings have been hurt or something, whatever it is. But there's some wanting your own way, some pride. I've got to be right. Well, maybe, maybe not. Well, this verse introduces a specific example of some disunity that existed in that local church, which has led some to state that this was an isolated example. On the other hand, others believe that there was widespread dissension in the church at Philippi. Now, I don't know where they get that. Simply because he addresses these two women, to say that this is widespread to me goes kind of beyond the evidence. So although it is clear from this section, point 7, that there was a personal conflict in that church, to state that it was widespread would seem to go beyond the evidence, since only two women are addressed. And I think if you're going to address this publicly too, as he does, I think if he's going to address it publicly and there were others involved, they'd be listed here. I think if this was widespread, there would be other names here, whatever the problem may be. But I don't think it was. I think this is an isolated deal, but an isolated incident is not safe. And whenever you've got disunity in a group, it's not particularly safe. There's always the chance that that rift is going to grow. It's going to get bigger. And inevitably, as we know, people have a tendency. I've been guilty of it, so I know it happens. You hear one side of a story, and you say, oh, yeah, that's right. Person's a dirty dog. But you never hear the other side of the story. Don't assume you've got all the facts. That is assuming facts, not in evidence, because you don't have them all. You heard one side. And if it's a friend and somebody you like, you're going to more naturally gravitate to that story. And you're going, this can lead to bad feelings towards the other object, whoever it is, the other person. And we don't want that as much as we can help it. But again, only two of them are addressed here. But this has the potential, of course, as any conflict does, of escalating. And I'm just waiting. My sense is I just don't know when Putin's going to escalate this. And if we start sending tanks or the other people start sending tanks, he's already made it plain that that would be a no-no. But of course, he's making the rules over there. Mm-hmm. And the Ukrainians better start following, it appears. Mm-hmm. So additionally, if there were others involved in the conflict, this public exhortation would serve as a warning to them as well. But again, I think, why would you just single out two if, say, there were a half dozen? That wouldn't be fair, for one thing. I mean, if there are other people that are doing this. Although it is not common in Paul's writings, as a matter of fact, this place and only one other place, there is another believer he singles out for a public exhortation with respect to the ministry. And that's Colossians 4:17. And well, the exhortation here to the two women is really straightforward. I'm encouraging you, urging you, exhorting you to think the same thing. Here, this one's a little more vague, but it has something to do with the ministry. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, so that you may fulfill it. And Archippus is also mentioned in the book we're going to do next, at the beginning, of Philemon. 1:2. And the best evidence we have here in this passage regarding Philemon, number one, Philemon's probably a wealthy landowner in Colossae. And this letter is addressed to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So, who is Apphia and Archippus? It appears that that is the wife and son of Philemon. He certainly was in the ministry. And the best evidence we have is that this was probably his son. And so this would have been the Archippus he exhorted in Colossae. The church that is there. And so because of that, and we'll deal with that when we get to it. But some have said, well, this letter was meant to be read out loud to the church there like it was at Colossae and Philippi. No, it was not. This is a private letter. This was not to be read out loud to the church. And there's a lot of evidence in here as to why that is. So 10, while this passage, the one in Colossae there, suggests an indirect or implied criticism, there is no doubt that this is an explicit and an undeniable rebuke, which again stresses how seriously Paul took this conflict. I mean, to do this publicly, I think this has to be pretty serious. And how long it had been going on, we don't know. What the exact status, we'll kind of deal with some of this, but what the exact status of these two women were, they appear to be notable, though. If it were two nobodies out there fighting, Paul still wouldn't like it, don't get me wrong. But would he address it publicly? If these are notable people or notable leaders within the small church. And it could be that they each had the house churches. That's another whole issue. That could have been some of the source of the conflict. Who knows? There are so many things in here about this. As a matter of fact, this passage here and the letter to Philemon, there's quite a few things we don't know about these things. And we can just give our best evidence, what we have from the evidence, our best guess of how the evidence should fit together. And do that as logically and doctrinally as we can. Well, on the other hand here, Paul was not reticent to name names when he believed that there was some significant threat to the local church. 1 Timothy 1:20, he does that. Talking about people who have not kept faith, have not walked consistently in the truth, and a good conscience. They've been violating their own consciences and apparently the conscience of others. And they've suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are men that are notable in a group. There's a group of them that Paul's talking about. That this isn't just isolated. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Also, 2 Timothy. There, again, one of the same guys is mentioned, indicating that 5 years later he apparently was still at it, assuming this is the same guy. Verse 16 is the positive command, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among whom? Among them. Again, there's more than just these bad people out there. There's a lot of others. Are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And if this is the same Hymenaeus, well, he hasn't learned much in 5 years, apparently, after being turned over to Satan. So when Paul says he turned him over to Satan, it's pretty evident he didn't kill him. But if this is the same guy, and it appears that it is. And these letters that Paul wrote Timothy, 1 Timothy in 62 A.D., right after he gets out of this Roman imprisonment. And 68 A.D., or late 67, early 68 A.D. would have been this letter. So, again, 5 to 6 years, they're still at it. Or if he believed that the person was dangerous. And we're going to have to go ahead and stop, take our break here. Let's go ahead and take about a 15-minute break and pick up at 10 till. And meet back here.